All right, I should be. Well, I'm definitely on now. Okay. So Genesis, I'm still a little bit loud. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through some point. We read the whole chapter last week. We'll continue on this week with our study, starting into it. This is our second week now looking at the life of Noah. And as we said, we're in a study of Genesis where we started off in looking in depth at Genesis 1 through 4. We've looked at Genesis 5 for a week and looked at the genealogies and the value of them, as well as certain of the people that were in there, particularly Enoch and some of the others. Looked at the timeline of that. Now we come to Genesis 6 last week, where we started looking at the Noah. Well, look at the account of Noah and the flood. And particularly last week, we looked at the condition of man. I just want to give you once again the outline of what we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 6. We'll finish up the first part today. We may get a little bit in the second part. So the first part was the condition of man. And the second part, which we'll start maybe into today or for sure next week, it's always hard on a day like today, the condition of Noah in contrast. The third point will be the response and mind of God, who repented of creating man and will not strive with him any longer. And then finally, the response of Noah. I still feel like I'm too loud. Can I be down a little bit, John? John? Yeah, thank you. Okay, is that good? I feel like I'm just so loud today. Okay, so Genesis chapter 6, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." We'll stop right there and then ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our Father, we have just read a passage of Scripture that you have written and that you have inspired. So we are thankful for the fact that we have this Word today before us. We trust it has been preserved, even through translation, so that when we read it, we are reading what you intend us to know about this time period. And particularly, as we will look this morning at the character of men in a natural state and the character of Noah in contrast to that, but probably most importantly, Lord, your own character and your own oversight and constant view of the earth. We know, Lord, that you see all things, and we pray, Father, that you might help us to live as Noah did, to be men who will find favor in your sight and men who will live blamelessly and righteously before you and before the world. We ask, Father, that you allow us to do this by your Spirit, by the work of your Word in our hearts, so might this time this morning contribute to that, and might we in all ways honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last couple of weeks, we looked at Genesis 5. We looked at the origination of man, and Adam in particular, and his own progeny. We saw the offspring then, the generations of Adam, in that regard. And do you remember what the difference was when it said about the beginning of Adam versus the beginning of Seth? Do you remember the phrases that were used there? There was something overlapping and yet something that was different. Yeah, in his own image. So we said that Adam was in the image of God, or the likeness of God, I should say. It left out the word image there, but it had used it previously in Genesis 1. But it said that he was in the likeness of God, created in the likeness of God. That's how Adam came about, and that was restated in Genesis 5. And then Seth, it was said, was to son, or actually of Adam, it said he had a son in his own likeness according to his image. And so the idea is that Adam was a created being, and we looked at that phrase, even as we looked at last week, the phrase sons of God. And the phrase sons of God is used in the scripture of those who are, generally speaking, it would be used of those who are created beings. And it's used in Job. We saw it two different times in Job. It's actually used the third time in Job. It's used to describe Adam in Luke chapter 3:38, and it was used there in Genesis 5 to describe him. Well, it wasn't used that way, but the point being is that there's something different about Adam and his beginning and the beginning of Seth, and then therefore the beginning of everybody like us, all of us since that time began. So there's a difference between the two of them, and we also know that he had, in addition to Seth, he also had Cain and Abel, and other sons and daughters, and that Cain eventually killed Abel, and so we saw some of those things and talked about some of those things. And that there was two lines then. Maybe I should make the point there. There's two lines that were then, and there were the two lines would effectively be the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and they were different in many respects from their very origin or their very start and into their character. That was Genesis 5. In Genesis 6, we started looking at last week. We started talking about the fact that this is a noteworthy text. First of all, it's the first time that God deals with men as a large group. We've seen him deal with Adam and Eve as individuals, or as a couple and as individuals. Remember, he spoke to both of them in the garden independently, and yet they're probably both there, but he spoke to both of them independently, speaking first to the woman, then speaking to the man. We saw that he dealt with Cain and Abel as individuals. The blood of Abel was crying out from the ground. Cain was spoken to by God and responded to God in that conversation that they had there, not to Cain's improvement, unfortunately, but they did have a fairly long discourse. And so we saw that to this point, we've only seen God dealing with people as a small group. But here we have him dealing with a very large group. And what principle does he judge these men on? On what principle? He looks at Cain and Abel and he judged them a certain way. He looked at Adam and Eve and he judged them a certain way. Under what condition does he judge the large group in comparison or contrast to the small group? They're the same by faith. Exactly. It all comes down to, do you believe what I say? Do you believe my word? Do you believe what I told you? Don't eat of this fruit. You didn't believe. This is what happened. You shouldn't be killing your brother. Do you believe that? This is what happens. And so we come to here, it's the same thing. We see where that Adam, or Noah, I should say, is seen to be righteous, and his character is judged in a certain way, and it's judged according to his faith, and everybody else was also being judged, and they were being reviewed and measured. And once again, we talked about the genealogies and the value of genealogies. We said one aspect was that God not only measures a man and observes what he does, but he actually measures him towards its quality of life, if I could say that. Not to say that any goodness we do has any value, but and we'll look when we get into Noah, this relationship between faith and behavior, and faith and obedience, and God is measuring that all the time. So there's no difference. God dealing with, and we've seen this throughout Genesis to this point, God remains sovereign and is never fazed by anything. He doesn't deal, his sovereignty over man, before man fell, it says that he took Adam, the man, and he put him in the garden to do something. He had sovereignty. He put him in that garden. He named him. In that regard, he has sovereignty and control over Adam. After the fall, nothing was any different. He was able to drive man out of the garden and to dictate what his life was to be. The same was true of Cain and Abel, and the same was true even here. God remains sovereign over all. So he deals the same with many men as he does with one man, this idea of the principle and of a demand of faith and of righteousness. That's what he asks for of all men. This passage, we also talked about the fact this passage is referred to twice in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. I would also say it's referred to in Jude, although I didn't see the direct connection there as some people would. But there's definitely also a statement in Jude that could be related to it. Which then brings us to the next point, which was the condition of man we looked at last week also. And we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week about the condition of man. And we talked about the fact, we spent quite a bit of time on the fact that the verses that we read there in verses 1 and 2, and let me just read those to you again. Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And we talked about the fact of what that meant. And do you remember what the two views of that are, those verses, these sons of God in particular? What are the two views that are prevalent historically in the Christian faith? Yeah, one view is that they're fallen angels who came and to the daughters of men and took them as wives, and so you have this relationship, a sexual relationship, a marriage relationship that exists there. And then what is the other view? Yeah, line of Cain with the line of Seth. Exactly. You have the sons of I'm sorry, you're right. The line of Seth, the sons of God, those who would be considered righteous went and married those who were not considered righteous. We see that throughout Scripture. Probably the most notable example where you see it, well, there's a lot of it, but would be Samson, you know, because it's just so clear what he wants there. But it happens throughout Scripture where you have this marriage between one who is, you know, living a life of relative righteousness, let's call it, and relative obedience, but then does something in a relationship, takes on a relationship, and that leads them astray. We see that throughout a lot of the kings in the Old Testament were that way. When you get over to, which book was it, was it Nehemiah, where he upbraided the priests, yes? You know, he came back and they hadn't been rebuilding things and hadn't been taking care of things, and everybody had intermarried, and, you know, he told them, listen, you can't do that, and there was a widespread repentance of that that was called for. And so the idea being that there's two views of this. The first one is the natural view, there's a relationship between the line of Seth and the daughters of Cain, if you will, just to say. Well, might be literally, but certainly would be figuratively as well. And the second one would be that there's a relationship between the sons of God, the fallen angels, and the human women. And so either way, it talks about marriage based on a physical appeal for sure. It says they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. That there's a marriage relationship existing without regard for anything but physical beauty and your own personal preference, your own personal desires. People feeding their own flesh and the lust of their own flesh in this regard is what's really coming forward in this. The second view, the sons of God being the fallen angels, there's quite a lot of scriptural evidence for that. And we looked at quite a bit of that. First of all, the idea of the Nephilim, these that are more powerful than regular men, than ordinary men like perhaps you and I. It means giants. We talked about that. That there's something physically different about them, something that men would look at and say that's a powerful one there. The phrase "sons of God" we talked about was used to refer to angels in Job, and it includes Satan as well. When it said the sons of God came before God and Satan was amongst them, in the book of Job. It's also applied to Adam in Luke 3:38. We talked about. So it's always applied to those who are not naturally born. Like we are. The New Testament text we looked at in 2 Peter 3:18 through 20 had a reference about Christ going to the spirits in judgment and proclaiming his victory over sin. And it would be ultimately his victory over them in that way. And so that would be, and it makes a specific reference to this time period here. And then finally, the union between fallen angels and humans could be considered consistent with the intent of Satan to pervert the human race. Not only would he pervert them in the sense of marriage with the one you shouldn't be married to, but he would pervert the line so that Christ would be of a line that had this, I'm going to use the common phrase, of demon seed. You know, that he'd have this line here that would have this interjection right in the middle of it of one that was not even human in that regard. All that to be said, that there's a lot of evidence to that. And Pastor and I even spoke about it, and I'll just be, you know, open about it. He would take a view that it is, and if you want to say something about this, feel free to, take a view that it is the sons of God refers to fallen angels. I would take the more simplistic or naturalistic view of the other way. There's nothing central to the Christian faith about this, I should say that. Good men can certainly disagree, and I don't feel particularly dogmatic about the issue. I just felt it should be taught because it's something that does come up, and it is an odd phrase that's going on there, and I wanted to make sure I covered it in that regard and covered it from both sides. I would also say this, you know, down through history, there's been a lot of men that are on both sides of that view. Once again, it's not germane to the Christian faith. And the last thing I'd like to say about it is this, and this is probably the most important piece. I don't know which one it is, okay? I have my belief that it's probably the one, but I don't know which one it is. Here's what I do know, that Noah, in his time, whatever it was speaking against it. That's the one thing I do know. So while I historically cannot go back and say with conviction, it is this or it is that, the one thing I do know is that if I had lived in that time, it would be incumbent upon me to know what evil was and to know what sinful acts were going on around me and to speak out against it. That would be incumbent. And so the one thing I am confident in, and we're going to look at it when we get in the life of Noah, of his preaching righteousness, he wasn't just simply a carpenter building an ark. He wasn't just simply a nice guy living in a house that was a pretty good neighbor and didn't really bother you that much and didn't seem to do the things that everybody else does. He was one who spoke out against sinfulness. And I think that's the one thing I would rest upon about this passage, is that whatever the intermarriage was that was sinful, that Noah was speaking out against it. That's one thing I'm confident in. Okay. So any questions or comments over that? Any feedback? Okay. You got it all? Yeah, you got the question? It's Jude. I think it's 6. You can turn to it if you like. Why don't we go there actually real quick? Oh, once again, my technology is just flaking out on me. Drives me nuts lately. I don't know about you, but I've noticed, and I'm a technology guy, I use it all the time, it has been absolutely flaky for the last 6 months. I don't know what's going on, but it is just nuts. Okay, it finally just came back up. So Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. Actually, let me just start reading in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned the proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of a great day. It actually goes to a lot of different historical points in this. Let me flip back to the previous verse once again. Make sure I just get the context of this, because I didn't study it to the depth that I would have the other verses in Peter. That would be it. And Pastor, you have something to say about that? I'm going to actually call up on you, because you've talked through Jude, and we did talk about this. Right, yeah. That's right. Right. Yep. Sure. Okay, good. Does that answer your question? Okay, very good. Any other questions about that? Once again, I probably won't be able to answer all of them, but I'm glad to take them. Okay. And by the way, I should have repeated her question. You asked the question, what was the verse in Jude that was referenced or potentially related to this? So I just wanted to give that to you. Okay. Well, let's go back then now to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to continue on now with this look at, and we're at 10 o'clock now. We're going to continue on with this look at the condition of man on the face of the earth at this time. That's what our concern is for today. So Genesis chapter 6, and now we're going to look at it a little bit more. Get my papers all organized here. I dropped everything on the garage. Not only did my technology not work well, but as I walked out, my regular old paper didn't work well. It dropped on the garage floor, and it was underneath the car, and I was like, oh boy, what a day. But it's just fine because we're here now. All right, so Genesis chapter 6, back in this passage. Now we have in verses 3 through 5 then, another statement that's made about man, and it reads in this way. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. By the way, I want to make sure I say, the reason I picked the outline or kind of laid out the outline for the chapter the way I did is because there's some things that are intermingled. Sometimes it's we have the response of God to something or the view of God about something, and sometimes we just have a statement made about man. And I wanted to pull out and if I could, take a look at, first of all, the condition of man in all these verses, whether God was saying it or it was just simply a statement about them, like it was in the first couple verses. That was a statement about man. Now, it's God's word, so it's God's statement. But then we have a clear statement. The Lord said in verse 3. I just want to make a point that when I made the outline, I decided to take it from the idea of the topics that were here so we could see them in relationship with each other across the chapter. So as we come here, we're kind of reading something that says what the Lord's view of it is, and we're going to look at that next. But first, we're just going to look at the conditions of man. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Now, there's two statements that are made about man in these verses. The first one comes in verse 3. What is the statement made about man in verse 3? Yeah, he's flesh. He also is flesh, is what it says. He is flesh. This is the first reference to, now, men, it's not like men weren't flesh before this, right? I mean, Adam was in the flesh. In fact, what did he say about Eve? "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam knew he was in the flesh. It's not like people weren't in the flesh before the fall, after the fall. They were in the flesh. But God makes a statement here about the flesh, and it's in relationship to their sinfulness, is what he says. He is flesh. It's the first reference to the problem that man really has, and the problem is man's carnality, man's flesh. That is the root of man's problem. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, what does he ask to be delivered from? The body of death. This body of death that I'm stuck in. That's what he asks to be delivered from. That's what's causing him a problem. It's what causes all of us a problem. When we saw here earlier that these men, these sons of God, were looking at the daughters of men, and it said they looked at their flesh. It said they're beautiful, and they chose whom they chose. It was all about them and their flesh and their carnality, in other words. So the problem of man, and this is the first reference to it in the Scriptures, is man's carnality. It was the reason, by the way, for Eve's desire to eat the fruit. Remember, that was her. We actually saw what her motivation was. She saw that it was good to eat, and it was a beautiful thing, something that she would like to look upon in that regard. It was going to give her something for her flesh. Was the flesh a problem for Cain? Yeah, it was a problem for Cain. Was the flesh a problem for Lamech, the first Lamech? Yeah, it was. See, the problem of man is the flesh. This is the first time it's stated clearly, but this is a problem that's been here all the time, and so it's clearly stated. Now, what's the problem with the flesh? What's the real problem of us? Sin, desire, what we like. But there's also another problem we have, and it's, go ahead. Weakness, without a doubt, although we should, like Christ did, overcome weakness. It's going to die. It's been sentenced to its body of death, as Paul called it. What's that? It's in conflict with the Spirit. I think that's the key issue. In my view, that's really the key issue. All the other things are related to that, but the conflict with the Spirit is a problem. And in fact, it creates a lack of understanding. Go ahead. Absolutely right, because we like things that we like. But let's go to, somebody have 1 Corinthians 2:14 and would read that for us? The natural man, the fleshly man, just the man in the flesh, born, living, walking around, he cannot understand the things of God. And he rejects them because he doesn't understand them. That is the problem of man. It's not only just simply an ignorance. It really is a rejection. And we're going to look at this here, how that they reject God outright. It's not just simply like, listen, I don't really know any better. I'm actually actively against the principles of God. I am against them. That is what happens. That's the natural state of man, is to be in that state. And so the fact is that the flesh cannot understand God, the spiritual things, and because of that, we cannot be in union with God. We can't walk with God. Enoch was the one who walked with God. Noah was one who walks with God. They are righteous men. They are men of spirit. We don't have the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament we do in the New, but they are men of the Spirit. They are men of God. They are men of God. You know, that's what they are. And so they have a different view, a different outlook. They have a different understanding of God, because while they're in the flesh, like Paul was and all of us are, they have a different view of God because the Spirit imparts it to them. They have an ability to understand God and to actually be in union with Him, to walk with Him, as it said, of both Enoch and Noah. So that's the first thing we might say about that. The second thing we might say about this idea of its flesh is this. It's a statement of man's identity. He is flesh. He didn't say something like, well, he's a bunch of things. He's an amalgamation. He just said one thing about him. He is flesh. And that is a statement of the identity of man. When you say, well, who is man? Well, he's flesh. That's what he is. That's the ultimate measure, not the measure, that's the ultimate view or simple statement that really incorporates who man is. He is flesh. And we suffer because of that. We suffer because we're identified with those things of the flesh, our desires, our lusts, the things that we want to have, rather than desire to know and glorify God. That's the opposite of the flesh. The flesh wants to feed itself, take care of itself, and the man of God wants to obey God and follow after God, not perfectly in the flesh, because there's this warring that happens, but that's what he wants. And so the problem of man, the basic problem of man, is that he is flesh. And the fact is that all men face these problems, unless what happens? Unless we're saved. And what is salvation? What are the key elements of salvation that you would say overcome the flesh? The Spirit indwelling, absolutely. A new heart. A new heart, I think, is one of the key issues. See, we have this old heart, and it's a heart of flesh. Not that we, you know, not that I don't have a heart of flesh right now, but we have a heart of flesh, and what we have is a new heart. And on that heart are written what? God's law, God's commands, God's view of things. So that now we can understand it. Our seed of desire says, I want to do this. It's been imprinted upon me to do this now, not to do this. Yeah, I still want to do these things for some reason. As Paul says, I love that passage in Romans 7. It's one of my favorite passages to describe, I think, the way we try to live and the struggles we have. I love the fact that Paul the Apostle would be so blunt and open about his own struggle with the flesh, the warring within his members. We struggle with this. But at the end of the day, there's an imprint upon us of God's law that says, I don't want to do that anymore, I want to do this. And the difference between Noah and everybody else was is that Noah had, he doesn't have the same new heart because that's promised later on, but he has the same desires as what we would have, to serve and obey the Lord. He doesn't have the full view of what that means, but he has enough of a view that he says, there is one coming. Well, we'll go into it in a minute here about why he's different, about his name and things like that. But the point is that we have to have a new heart. We have to have, for us today, we must be new creatures in Christ Jesus. So we have to have this regenerative process. And otherwise, we can't receive the things of the Spirit. We can't understand them. That's what's different about us. Now, that's not something we created, right? None of us said when we were going to be born on this earth, and none of us said that we were going to be reborn again. None of us said that we were going to be regenerated. God does the work in us. God creates that in us. And we'll see that even about Noah here in a little bit. Now, as we studied and looked at man after the fall, when we did this a few years ago in our Sunday morning series during the summer, we looked at some of the basic biblical doctrines, and we looked at the fall of man as one of those. And when we looked at the fall of man, we talked about the fact that man is totally depraved, or you might say total inability. What do we mean when we say, do you remember what that means to be totally depraved? Cannot do anything good. Now, does that mean that nothing he ever does is a good thing? Now, people, what's that? We can't please God. Exactly right. So you said we can't please God. We can't please God. So there is no, you know, so this new pope could just about drive me nuts in some respects. Not because I'm a follower of Catholicism, because I'm not. I think it's a wicked institution. But because he doesn't even adhere to anything that was said in the past that was in any way true. And so for him to say things like, you know, what did he say just recently? You must do good. You can't do good. You cannot of yourself do any good. There is no value. It goes to the idea of what we were talking about Sunday night of justification by faith. You cannot do good. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not a single one. All of our righteousness, the best things that we do, are as filthy rags. Doesn't have any value whatsoever. It just doesn't. I think we're going to look at a verse here in a little bit that speaks to that. Let me just double check this real quick. We will. Good. So the fact is we can't do any good. And so while we might do some good things, certainly evil men do some good things. If you said, well, is that a good thing or not? Does that promote, you know, the health and welfare of others? Well, yes, it does. But what's the reason for doing it? So that your name is on the hospital wing? So that somebody just notices you and says, you're such a good person that you did that. You know, isn't that nice of you? You know, things like that. And that makes us feel good about that. But that has no value before God whatsoever. Not a nickel's worth. He doesn't look at it and say, well, you know, you did some good. I guess I should give you something for that. He doesn't feel any way, shape, or form that way. He looks at one thing. Are you perfect as I am perfect? Are you holy as I am holy? Because that's the standard he set. And if you miss on any one of those, then it's, none is good. Every part of our facility has been corrupted so that we might say, well, you know, I don't trust my heart too much because sometimes I find it wants to do the wrong things. But my brain, I always know the right thing to do. Do you? No, we don't. Or you might say, well, my brain, I don't know everything about the scripture, but I try to live a good life. In my heart, I try to live a good life. No, your heart doesn't try to live a good life. It tries to live a life that's good for you, but it doesn't try to live a good life before God according to the standard God sets. It doesn't do that. There's no part of our faculty or faculties that we can trust. And that's the issue. We cannot trust. So it says the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? I can't even know my own heart. How am I supposed to judge anybody else's? I can't even trust my own motivations. The one thing I can trust is the Word of God. That's the only thing I can trust. Everything else, even about me or about you, I don't say I don't trust any of you, but the fact is that at the level of the actual heart and the level of salvation, I don't know. Now, we can have assurance, and we can live a life that's, as Noah does, blameless before men, but the fact is that at the end of the day, there's only one thing we trust, that's the Word of God. And that's the one thing that Noah does place his trust in. We know that because he's obedient to it throughout this time. That's how we know that. So that's what we talked about, and that's the problem of man. So the first problem is that man is flesh. Now the second problem is stated then down a little bit further on here, where it says that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he's evil. There's a problem with him. Now this is a statement to the degree to which man has become wicked. How much sin is there on the earth at this point? Don't we kind of judge our own nation sometimes and say, well, back in the day, you know, we used to be this, or we were founded on this. I don't know about that, but we say things like that, you know, as if we could measure the degree of wickedness in a group of people. We can't, by the way. Well, we can certainly speak to the conditions of our earth, as I think Noah did, but I don't know about that. I don't know about the idea of actually measuring, like, the degree. Here's what I do know, though, about this. Is that the degree to which man has become wicked was great. It was great on the earth. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that's God's view of it. This is the Word of God that we have here, and this is God's view, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. The whole earth is corrupt. Is there any place to go? Can you go and start a new colony somewhere and say, well, let's get away from this oppressive, religious, intolerant system we live in and go live somewhere else? There's no place to go. Everywhere you go, there's just nothing but wickedness. There's great evil upon the earth. The whole earth, there's no place to turn for relief from men's sins. Where you say, I got to get out of this wicked culture. It's just affecting me too much. There's no place to go. And I want to point out, it's not just simply man's mistakes that are prevalent here. It's not like, wow, these people seem incapable. Now, they are incapable, but that's not the point. Or it's not just simply man's inability to govern himself. Where you might say, well, we're not seem skilled at government. We need to take some more government classes or sit down and write a different constitution or something like that. That's not what's in view here either. It is actually a hostile position towards God that all men have taken. They're hostile towards God. They're not just simply indifferent towards it, nor are they ignorant of it. They have become hostile towards God. So that it says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Each man is corrupt to his very thoughts or desires. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. You're exactly right. So the first part speaks to really all men. And the second part speaks to each individual man. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
So your point is that the verse could be flipped in that regard, and that's a great point on that. So in looking at this then, each man is corrupt in his very thoughts or desires. And this is man's natural condition. Now, we might say, well, yeah, that was the man's natural condition before the flood. We got better after that. We got that problem behind us because we learned our lesson in that flood thing. Well, let's flip over to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Actually, did somebody, I usually don't put it on the paper if it's, okay. Okay, thank you. So that's after the flood that he just read there in Genesis 8:21. And it says, God says, listen, I'm not going to bring this whole universal judgment upon all men using a flood like I did here. I won't do that. Does he not do that because man improved and learned his lesson? No, in fact, he says right in the verse, his heart, his thoughts are only evil from his youth. You don't have to teach him that. He is like that born. He comes into this world with these thoughts, you know, I think we have a lot of Christian parents in here today. You try as best you can to teach your children the biblical principles and what the demands of God are upon them, and you try to model those behaviors in your home. And yet, well, not only what we do, of course, but what do? They lie to you. You know, did you eat the cookie? No, I didn't eat the cookie. Well, you got crumbs all over your lips there, and there's a cookie missing, and, you know, I just turned my back for a second. It was there a moment ago. You're the only one in the room. You don't have to teach your children to lie. You don't have to teach your children to be jealous of what their siblings get, you know, in gifts or the attention that they get. You don't have to teach your children to become angry at the wrong time, you know, in a wrong way, not in a righteous way, but in self-preservation, self-fulfilling way, lustful way. You don't have to teach your children any of these things. This is all natural in them. The fact is that man hasn't changed any way, shape, or form because of the flood. It's not the judgment of God that changes man. It's not even the pronouncement that man will be judged that will change man, although that can be part of, certainly it's part of the gospel message. You know, what did John the Baptist come saying? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, but the point is that man didn't change after the fall. He's still got this problem of this constant evil thought. Only continually evil thought in that way. Does somebody have Job 15:16? Listen to what it says, the way it describes men with sin.
What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in the Holy One, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water?
Drinks iniquity like water. Now, my wife gets on me and says I should drink more water, and my son drinks a lot of water and all that kind of stuff. But we drink water all the time, don't we? I mean, people just drink water. This is the way men... And by the way, in that time, they would have had mainly water would have been their thing to drink. So the point is that they, you know, men just drink water. That's the, like they drink sin like they drink water. No thought of it. You know, do you drink water? Do you have any thought of it? People don't have any thought about it. In fact, it actually quenches something within them, something that they want. That's the way men are with sin. It's what they want. It quenches that thirst for the time. Sin is progressive. Sin is progressive. And so they drink it like they drink water. And so this is man's natural condition. You don't have to teach your children this. It didn't change because of the flood. Nothing is any different. This is who man is. This is who we are. This is our struggle in life. And it emanates from the heart, which is the seat of affection and the true indicator of a person's position before God. Once again, I can't view anybody's life and know really much about them. What I do know is that God knows about them because of their heart. And whatever's in there is going to come out. And man, God sees this in each man. Does somebody have 1 Samuel 16:7?
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Yeah. So that's, you know, there's even Samuel, who went there to, you know, to anoint the next king from the house of Jesse. Even a man of God tries to discern and says, oh, it must be the tall one, it must be the good, you know, it must be this one, it must be this one, based on all these outside things. And God says, no, that's not it at all, Samuel. I get what you're doing there, Samuel, but what I'm doing is looking at the heart. That's what I'm doing. And so God sees this in each man. He's actually judging the heart when he judges us. Now, what's our view versus God's view then? And By the way, I'm going to point out that some of my notes almost come directly from James Montgomery Boyce because he's so good on this. On Genesis in general. So when I read something like, I can't leave that out. And I just want to make a point of this. So our view versus God's view, when we see a man commit murder, we say, well, that man's a murderer. I mean, that man over the Chris deals with this, that man's a murderer in that way. Our observation of the outward act leads us to judgment of what the man is like inside. We say, well, that man's a murderer in his heart in that way. We're unable to do it any other way. When God looks on the heart, what does he see? And even if a man hasn't committed murder yet, he says, that man's got a murderer's heart. That's what God sees. And for one reason or another, he may not have actually killed anybody. But God says, you're already a murderer in your heart. So that if you say in your heart, Reka, or you hate your brother, you're already a murderer. You've already committed a murder. That's what Christ says in the New Testament. We say, and there's a difference, we say he's a murderer because he murders. God says he murders because he is a murderer. That's why he does it. That's the different view that we have versus God. We judge people and we say, well, you're a liar because you lied. You're a murderer because you murdered. God says, you're a liar and you lie. You're a murderer and you murder. That's the way he sees it. He's always looking from the inside out. We're always looking from the outside in. It's a very different view of that. And so we have to get a real view of what God's seeing on the face of the earth when he sees men in that way. It's pervasive. Let me say something else. Not only does it emanate from the heart, not only is it man's natural condition, it is also pervasive. It affects every thought and every action by a man, so that it says every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now we get to, oops, I'm actually on the wrong page. My papers once again are all disorganized. So it's pervasive, every intent. Now, Pastor read, actually, I don't remember what session it was in. Might have been on Sunday night you read it. Romans 3:10-18. I'm not going to reread it again. But do you remember the completeness to which it describes men's fall there? I mean, really, there's none that doeth good. We're nothing but open sepulchres, open graves. You know, if you opened up a grave, let me ask you this much. What would be the first thing you think you'd do if you went into a grave and opened up the casket and that thing had been in there for a while? Yeah, you'd cover your face immediately. It's disgusting. You wouldn't want to be anywhere around it. That's the way it's described about us. That's our natural state to be that way. That's the way the Bible describes it in Romans 3:10-18. So the fact is that it affects, you know, it's not like part of the body decays, right, when it's in the grave. It's all decaying all the time. And we try to preserve it and things like that. But it's decaying. And there's no part of it that's kept safe from the decay. It's all decaying all the time. And so the fact is that we're completely affected by this sinful state. And it's pervasive throughout us. We can't say, well, I can trust this or that. We can't trust any piece of it. We really can't. In John 3:18-19, does somebody have that? John 3:18-19? Correct. Yep. So you might say this, men's love of darkness causes them not to seek the light, and therefore they're already under condemnation. In other words, you might say the natural state would be, you know, if you went into a house and it was all dark and there was one room and there was no room that seemed to have any, there was no room that seemed to have any light or even the ability to turn on a light in that room, but there was one room that had some light in it, which room do you think people would gravitate towards? They'd probably gravitate to the one with the light in it, right? But yet, man doesn't naturally do that about the truth of God. Instead, he actually shuns the light. He stays away from the light like a cockroach would. You know, you turn on a light, I used to work in this old building in the Air Force. I mean, this thing was, you know, World War II era building. You go into the bathroom, if the light wasn't on, you flip on the bathroom light, everything was scurrying all over the place. I mean, you didn't want to spend a lot of time in that bathroom. And that's the way it is. Go ahead. Exactly. You're right. You're not prepared. You're not prepared to be seen. That's the way people are. That's the natural state. Yep, that's right. That's exactly right. So the fact is men love darkness. That's the natural state. It's pervasive. It's just all about him. That's what he loves to have. While we may seem, we talked about this a little while ago, while we may seem to do good things, we still do so out of an evil heart, and it affects those things. Now, I would say probably the most natural, especially in our day and age, the most natural love a person could have is probably for their children. Divorce is all over the place, and yet people generally maintain still their relationship with their children, even past divorce. Even wicked people that I work, you know, would work with or know, that's what they tend to do. But what does Luke 11:13 say? Does somebody have that? You see what that says there? You being evil, even in the context of parenting, where you say, now this should be the best place that man can possibly shine in. You know, there's no place where man won't shine better than that. And yet he says there in the context of that, you're evil. You do know to give good gifts to your children. That's not, by the way, the verse isn't meant to teach what I'm teaching necessarily. I just want to point out what it is saying, though, about this. That you being evil know to give good gifts to your children. Even in the place where you say, well, I'm doing the best I possibly can. I mean, who wouldn't say they're doing the best they possibly can for their children? But they're doing so out of an evil heart. It's pervasive. It's something that's affecting everything. Even their best relationships it's affecting. Does somebody have John 5, 39 through 40? Okay. So there it says, these men were searching the scriptures. They're actually trying to find the truth. And yet, what in the end do they do? They shun it. They reject what they see on the page. This is the how pervasive it is. You might be encouraged that somebody's studying the Word of God. I would be encouraged if somebody's studying the Word. I actually really am naturally encouraged by that. But the fact is they still, apart from the grace of God, will shun that in the end. Whatever they see there, they'll say, no, can't be that way. I reject that. This is the falling away. This is what apostasy is oftentimes. So our response to the Word of God, even when we search it, is affected in our natural state. It's a real problem. Do you see the problem of sin and how bad it is for man? The problem of the flesh and how bad it is for man? It's a bad situation to be in. That's why we should rejoice in our salvation and be about the Great Commission and be witnesses about the fact that there is judgment coming. This is the message of John the Baptist. This is the message of Christ. I was talking to somebody recently I work with, and I said, listen, Christ talked about hell more than anybody else did in the Scriptures. Don't mistake the view of Christ in the world of a babe in a manger or just, you know, all about love. He spoke. It's a loving act to talk about hell and coming judgment. This is what Noah did, I believe. And the last thing I want to say about this, just in closing this morning, is it is continuous. Not only is the sin is internal as well as external, it's not only that it's internal as well as external, nor that it is pervasive and that it affects everything we can possibly think or do. It is continuous, for in God's judgment, we all do only evil all the time. In other words, you might say, well, in this part of my life, I still do some good things, like in my parenting. Yeah, I'm not so good as an employee. I do steal from my employer on a regular basis. Yeah, I'm not so good with my neighbor. I did, you know, run over his lawn one time and didn't fess up to it. You know, all these things I might have done, but boy, in this area of my life, I'm a good father. I really take care of my kids. In fact, the reason I didn't fess up to my neighbor was because it would cost me some money and I wouldn't be able to do something for my children. That's why I had to do that. No. It's always all the time. It's constant. You can't find an area of your life where you say, listen, there's something good about this. Even in all of these areas, it's driven by sinfulness and it's driven by flesh and our own desires and what makes sense to us. And we can't trust any of that. Do you get that? Okay. Well, we'll close on that today. Let me give one last statement, maybe a little bit more encouraging. So apart from the common grace of God, and we do live under the common grace of God, and the work of Christ, this is what the world would be like at all times. In other words, we should rejoice that we live in a nation that we can assemble like this, because in some places you can't do that. But God does not let it get that way. He either provides a means of salvation and a means of special grace, or the special grace to some who receive it, or he judges as he does here and he deals with the wickedness. It's one or the other. But he does deal with some with favor, and some find favor in his eyes. And that's what we'll look at next week. We'll talk a little bit next week about how does it get so pervasively wicked? What was the thing that caused this to happen? I've got 3 points about that. And if you want to, you can look at Matthew 24, 37 to 39. It's on your paper there. Christ's view of man at this time. What does Christ say about the world at this time? Because he does have something to say about it. And what he says is very interesting. So we'll look at that next week, and then we'll be jumping into the condition of Noah in contrast to the world. because we can be Noah. I don't know if I can have the faith of Noah, or the strength and the resolve of Noah. But Noah is a man of God, and we can be men of God. And that's what we're supposed, that's what we're called to be. All right, we don't have any time left, and so we're going to close at this point. Our Father, we thank you once again for this time and for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are one who saves men out of sin. We pray that might be true for each and every one of us, as well as for those that we come in contact with. Give us the opportunity to witness, and let that witness be effective by the work of the Spirit, applying the word to their life. Let us be good testimonies, and let us, Father, always seek after you. Let us seek the light rather than the darkness, and let us in all these things bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.